We're going to continue our series this morning in supernatural garments. This is number 8. I think we have maybe one or two more to go. Supernatural garments. Tamar's robe of many colors. Tamar's robe of many colors. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'll give you a moment to get there. If this were a song, it would be one of the saddest songs in the entire Bible. Tragedy with a sad ending. Have you ever had something so hurtful, so upsetting, so damaging happen at some point in your life that it recolored your life forever? Come on. Changed your life forever. Some of you, that may mean that even today, no matter whether you want to go to the right or to the left, there's like this thing that looms over you or in front of you, or this monster inside of you that won't let you be who you were supposed to be, won't let you experience the joy of the Lord, because that one thing has robbed you of so much. And for right now, I will leave it at that. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now this is her half-brother. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame?" What a question. "And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other thing that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So our story opens with a young woman, daughter of royalty, King David's daughter. And we're told later in the story that as the king's daughters did, she wore a robe of many colors. We remember another robe of many colors, don't we? Joseph. Joseph's coat of many colors is a picture of the testings of God. Joseph's coat of many colors is a picture of the visionary things that God puts in a man or woman of God, and then the attempts of the enemy to stop that man or woman. And yet, in Joseph's case, we're given a picture of a man who will be faithful to God through all of his testings and his trials that come, and how God will raise him up and honor him. That thing which the devil meant for evil in Joseph's life, God meant it for good, and God used it for good in Joseph's life. Tamar's story is so tragic, for here is a young woman whose life is filled with innocence, happiness, joy, and she wears a coat of many colors which speaks of her royalty, who she is, and even her virginity, a thing to be highly cherished. In our society, as you look at this story, you're going to notice this incredible difference between where we have gone and where the people of Israel were under the lordship of Christ, under the lordship of God in the Old Testament. For in our culture, virginity is not something so often to be cherished anymore. Not something to be valued or to be grieved when it is lost, or when it is lost inappropriately. But we find that it is much different for a young daughter in Israel who is a virgin and who is waiting to be properly married and to be with the one that God has intended for her for a lifetime. She wears a robe of many colors, these multiple colors. As I read this story, I think of her filled with joy. You know, colors for us. You know, as an artist, I think this way. Multiple colors or multicolored things speak of joy, life, and celebration. When you have a party, unless you're a Gothic, when you have a party, you don't decorate it with black and gray. You decorate it with multicolored things. And I would venture to say, husbands, if you go home with a dozen black roses for your wife, it is going to speak of very ominous things to come for you, if not for her. And so colors speak of life and of joy and of celebration and even of the flowers of springtime and the harvest that's going to come. It's always something positive when we look at all of these colors. And she wears a robe of many colors. I want you to imagine her for a moment in your mind's eye. I want you to think of her. Here she is. It is a picture of her position as a royal daughter. It is a picture of the provision that is given her as a daughter of the king. Everything is supplied for her, even as it is for us by our king. It is a testimony of her reputation. This robe of many colors, she is set apart until the time of her marriage. She is a virgin. And imagine her skipping along with the other young ladies as they go to market or somewhere else in town. And they're laughing and they're giggling and she has on her multicolored robe and everything is beautiful. Her eyes sparkle. She is not known. She has not known in her young life any kind of betrayal. She has not known deep wounds. She has not known things which are shameful, and she has not known any type of personal violation. This week, I don't know if you've seen in the news, but this week the young 13-year-old girl in Wisconsin that disappeared, I think it was 87 days ago. Her parents were murdered and she was gone. When the police came, she disappeared and no one could find her, and they thought the very worst, that she was dead. And she managed to escape her captor and come forward this week and was made it to the police and is now in safety. But I saw the pictures of her before she was captured, and she was like Tamar with her coat of many colors. She was just filled with life and a beaming smile. And though with the grace of God she may overcome what she has been through, I would be willing to say that right now there is no sparkle in her eyes. And she is a changed young woman forever. She's not the same person who was taken into captivity as she is now. And so one day Tamar, her face bright, innocent, joyful, life is colorful for her. And the next day, her eyes are filled with darkness. Her face is drooped in shame. There is no twinkle in her eyes. And she's wearing now an invisible robe. The robe of many colors is gone, and she wears a robe of shame. A robe of shame. The robe of many colors, if you remember as we read, it lies at her feet where she has torn it, which was a symbol of anguish and grief in ancient Israel. She's torn and ripped her coat of many colors. It is dropped to the ground. She's taken ashes, another symbol of mourning and of repentance. She's taken ashes and heaped them upon her head, and she placed her hand upon her head, and she goes through the streets weeping bitterly. What a horrible, horrible story. She will never know what it's like to wear the colorful robe again. She told Amnon before the event, she said, "And where could I take my shame? And where could I take my shame?" The little girl who was abducted recently and was released this week, she did nothing wrong. She did nothing to cause this. She was not the perpetrator. Sin was perpetrated upon her. And yet, there is shame to be dealt with in the weeks and months and years ahead. And in the case of Tamar, she is innocent. She's really as innocent in one sense as she was before this event happened. And yet, the Bible says she puts ashes on her head and she says, "Where could I take my shame? Where could I take my shame?" It's even possible that this morning that is a question for you. A question that you would ask, or maybe you've never thought to ask it, but you've worn an invisible robe for a long time, and the question will arise in your heart this morning in this message: where can I take my shame? I did nothing wrong. Where do I take my shame? And I ask the question that I began with again. Have you ever had something happen so devastating that it recolors your life forever? There is no more color. And everything has changed forever. Tamar, again, did nothing wrong. In fact, she was doing a good thing as she took the cakes and went in to serve her half-brother. She was doing a kind thing. Yet here she is, wearing this invisible new garment that no one can see, this garment of shame. Beloved, shame comes in two forms. Two forms. The first is shame due to the very real guilt of sin. It's funny how this thing works, because today many people commit sin, but they don't really experience shame because our culture has tried to remove shame. It's there. It's there, and it's actually operating whether they realize it or not, but they've so deadened their senses to God. Many believers have. They have so, the Bible speaks of it as like where you singe a rope so that it won't unravel anymore. They've burned the nerve endings of their spiritual senses, and so they don't sense a sense of guilt or shame anymore for their sin. But there is shame that is due to the very real guilt of sin. The second is the kind that Tamar experienced, shame due to sin which is perpetrated upon you. You are guiltless, and yet you wear shame like a garment. And for some of you, you're thinking right now, well, why do we wear shame as a garment if it was something that was done to us? Both of these things are because of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Both of these things come because of sin, whether it's your own sin or the sin of someone else which is perpetrated upon you. We have an ancient foe. Make no mistake about it that Satan is real. Do not think as you sit here this morning that because we are in the 21st century and perhaps many around you have discarded such notions that Satan is not very real and that those who operate, demonic forces that operate under him, are not real. And it is amazing, actually, in our culture, some of the, quote, spiritual things that people will believe in. Yet if you mention demons, they would laugh at you. And yet they believe in channeling someone that lived 500 years ago or some other such thing. We have an ancient foe. He is real. And so are those who work under his direction, the hordes of hell. Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I want to challenge you this morning, if perhaps in some way you have forgotten that you have an ancient foe, I want to challenge you to remember this and to hear what I'm saying to you this morning. When any significant thing or any disturbing thing happens in your life, your response should be twofold. What is Satan trying to do to me in this? And number two, what is God trying to teach me? God, what are you saying? It may be obvious that the thing is wicked, that it is evil, and that it comes from something not good. It comes from the hand of Satan himself. But the question is also, God, you are sovereign over all. What are you trying to teach me in this? Understand the reality of Satan. See, because we forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why there's wars between us. That's why you have people in the church that you have animosity towards. Or that's why you easily become offended and think someone said something to you that came across wrong. Because you are trying to battle, you are forgetting that you have an ancient foe. And you are warring against flesh and blood rather than principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. There's an old hymn of the church. How many of you remember, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? It's amazing today because it's still sung in many mainline denominations which would never, ever, ever mention the name of Satan or that Satan is a reality. Churches where people go and they just do rituals. And yet they stand and they sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And one of the verses of that hymn says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." This is correct theology. Apart from Christ in you, he is stronger than you. We come into this story and we see Amnon overpowering this young lady, for he is stronger than her. And beloved, you need to understand that Satan is stronger than you apart from this fact. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And so in Christ you have the power to withstand him. In Christ you have authority. In Christ alone you have authority over the tactics of the enemy and his ways against you. But apart from that, Satan on earth, there is no equal for him. There is no equal. And we see this. I want you to see this picture in Amnon. I want you to see him as a figure, as a picture of what Satan wants to do in your life. And I want you to listen very closely, because too often we do not consider these things. I want to ask you this morning, do you see how the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to describe the intensity of the lust that Amnon has for Tamar? The intensity of it. He was sick. He was losing weight. There is a desire, an insatiable desire that he has for this woman. Legally, he is not supposed to touch her. But he has no regard for law, and he has no regard for God's law. Think about your own life. Do you understand Satan's intense, perverted lust for you? Think of this story. I want you to take a moment and enter into it and picture Amnon with his sick, intense perversion and lust to possess this woman and to use her. And understand that Satan has this passionate, intense desire for you in order to have you and in order to use you. He has the same passionate intensity, if not much greater, than Amnon. Legally, he is not supposed to touch you. Legally, under God, he is not supposed to have any power over you. But he constantly looks for ways in which he can circumvent the law of God, ways in which he can lure you into a trap where you step out from under the protection of the Lord's hand, because you enter into a place where he has some legal access to you, to trap you into giving him access so that he can point to you and blame you before God. He can say, she did it, she opened the door, she gave me access when she picked up that book on astrology. Points to you and says, he did it, he gave me access when he went to that porn site. He can point to you and say, he did it, it's his fault, I have legal ground because of the lies that he has told. He's opened the door to a place in his life. So Satan looks and he lays traps so that you will not discern, and you will let your guard down, so that he finds an inroad into your life, because he wants to possess you in the way that Amnon wanted to possess Tamar. He sets his trap and Tamar walks right into it. Amnon prepared a trap and Tamar had no discernment whatsoever. She's like the believer who lives in a bubble, doesn't study the deep things of God, doesn't understand the ways of the adversary. She has no discernment. And he has her making him bread. Look at this. He has her doing a kind act, making him bread and feeding it to him. And she has no idea whatsoever what is in store for her. Giving him access to her. Listen to me, Christian. Satan will have you baking his bread and serving it to him, not even knowing what you are doing. If you're not aware of his tactics, if you're not walking with the Lord in discernment and allowing him to show you, you will entertain ideas, thoughts, philosophies that are not from the Lord, and they will look good to you. And you will allow him to come to have an inroad into your thought life, into your ways of thinking. You will adopt the thought life of your culture and think that it sounds good. It sounds so tolerant. It sounds so loving. It sounds so kind. Here she is doing a kind thing. And all the while, though she doesn't know it, she's walking into a trap that she's participating in. And he is going to have his way. He overpowers her because he is stronger. And as I said a moment ago, do you not know that Satan on earth, apart from Christ in you, Satan is stronger than you. On earth, the old hymn says, is not his equal. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he overpowers her. He uses her for his own purposes. Then what a powerful verse we find in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. He hates her even with more intensity than he had loved her, because his love wasn't love. It was lust. And Satan doesn't love you, but he lusts for you. He cast her out. And the original in verse 17, if you look at verse 17, shows you his disdain for her after he has had what he wanted. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out. Do you notice that woman is in italics in most of your Bibles? So that means it's not there. And what it means is he says, put this out. And what he's actually saying is, put this thing out. His own half-sister. Put this piece of trash out. He has desired her. He has, quote, loved her. And he has used her. And now he has no use for her. And he has ruined her. He cast her out. She may never see him again. Listen closely, because some of you live under this. She may never see him again. Yet, apart from the redeeming power in Christ that we find in the New Testament, she may never see him again, and yet for the rest of her life, he has power over her. Yes. She can't get away from this thing. That's what your ancient foe thinks of you. In ancient Israel, there was no worse fate that could befall a virgin. Her life in that culture was ruined. Her hopes and her dreams were crushed forever. Her life was now defined by this event. People would call her unclean. She would have nothing to live for. She would never be able to marry. Her life is ruined. And so in this tragic culmination of this scene, we find her heaping the ashes on her head. She tears her robe of many colors. And Absalom, her full brother, though he hates Amnon and will eventually kill him if we were to read further, to her, see, he hates Amnon and will eventually deal with Amnon, but to his sister, he makes light of the thing. He minimizes it. How many times have you been so deeply, deeply wounded, and yet the people close to you made light of it, minimized it? Oh, get over it. Just pick yourself up. Go on. It's no big deal. And likewise, her father, King David, is angry, but then turns a blind eye. The one who should have brought justice for her. One of the effects of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden is that people, even parents, are passionate about protecting their daughters sexually. And they're shocked if their daughters behave immorally. But they look at the boys and say, well, boys will be boys. Always been, has never changed. And I want you to see how Amnon, how he has her, he uses her, and then he has no use for her. And yes, I will go there, and I will tell you men this morning that if in the bedroom your only concern is your own pleasure and nothing else, then you are acting just like Amnon. If it's all about satisfying your own needs and not the needs of your wife, if there's no concern of giving of self and expression of love to her, that she might experience the love of another, then you are stealing from her. There's no color There's no color left in Tamar's world. That's how I see this as an artist. Everything is now black and gray. Her robe is torn. A life in which this one big thing always stands in her way. If she is in a crowd or a family event or whatever it may be, she's standing in the corner and maybe some people gather around her and even try to draw her into the conversation, and they're laughing and all, and something is funny. Maybe she almost breaks into laughter, but there's this thing that stops her. She can't laugh. She doesn't deserve to laugh, she thinks. I'm no good. There's always this thing that robs her of pleasure. Always this thing that robs her of joy. She can't fully be free to enjoy what God has given her because of what has been done to her. Now this morning, you may not be a woman, and your issue may not be sexual violation. Men often have life events, sexual or otherwise, that redefine and recolor their lives too. Things where Satan has taken territory and they cannot be totally free to enjoy the life that Christ has for them. And here's what shame does. Shame encourages us to hide. It causes us to isolate. It causes us to withdraw. Even if we're in a crowd of people, we can still be withdrawn and be isolated. And it causes us to hide in the wrong ways and in the wrong places. There is a right place to hide. I want you to remember three people in the Bible. Remember the woman at the well when Jesus went through Samaria? He came to the woman at the well, and as he confronted her and he spoke into her life and he revealed that he knew, he had knowledge of the issues of her life, and he spoke to her about being with her sixth man, five husbands before, and this one he says is not your husband, and yet you're living with him. She goes to the well in the heat of the day for a reason. She goes in the heat of the day when none of the other women would have been there. They would have gone in the cool of the morning. Jesus meets her there in the heat of the day. She goes in the heat of the day because she wants to hide. She doesn't want to encounter people. She doesn't want to deal with their words or their thoughts or what she thinks are their thoughts towards her. She is avoiding contact. She hides from contact with other people. She hides from relationships except for the one that is the wrong one. And so she hides in that relationship. And how many of you can take encouragement in the fact that Jesus found her anyway? He found her anyway. King David himself, Tamar's father, King David himself had committed adultery and had the woman's husband murdered and then hid his sin until God sent the prophet to confront him. And upon being confronted, then he confessed and repented and found restoration. He hid in secrecy and he hid in the power of his position as king. And some people hide just because of who they are or what their power is, whether it's a husband and a father or whether it's a mother, whether it's somebody strong in the workplace or whatever it may be. They hide in the reality of who they are in a role. They never let anybody see who they are as a person because they're hiding. Because of the thing that looms so large in their life. And then there was the woman with the issue of blood. You remember she comes to Jesus in the crowd and she doesn't cry out for him like blind Bartimaeus saying, "Heal me, heal me." It is believed from the context and from the wording in the Greek that she, for I think it was 18 years, however long it was, how many years she had this issue of blood, that it was a female hemorrhage that lasted all these years, which made her technically unclean according to ceremonial law. in Israel. So she comes hiding. She comes making her way through the crowd, trying not to be seen, just trying to touch the hem of his garment. She's hiding in the midst of a whole crowd of people. And beloved, you can have this thing. You can go through your life. You can learn to adapt. You can be Tamar. You can be wearing an invisible robe of shame that no one else sees. And you can learn to be a good employee, and you can do many, many different things. And yet you may not be able to experience the most beautiful of things in life, freedom. Just freedom to be you and to love others and to laugh and to enjoy life, to be real. Because every time you begin to breach the wall around you, you're reminded of who you are, defined by something that happened in your past. But she made her way through the crowd, and you can be in the midst of a crowd of people, and you can be hiding from everybody. She makes her way through the crowd, and she touches the hem of her garment. And even in that condition, and in that crowd, that multitude of people, he says, "Who touched me?" Yes. And power went out from him to heal her. Shame keeps you hiding in the wrong places, but there is a legitimate hiding place. The Bible says that he is our high tower, that he is our fortress, where we run in times of trouble. He is where we run to find deliverance. And we hide in him. There is a time to hide. There's a time not to hide. But for us, we are always protected and kept and hidden in Christ. There is a hiding place for us. And here is the difference, just so that you will understand this. Here is the difference between shame and guilt. Guilt's message is, I did something bad. Shame's message is, I am bad. You get it? Guilt says, I did something wrong or bad or evil. Shame says, I am worthless. I am bad. I am no good. Sin causes both. So today your shame may come from a past sin that haunts you. And I ask you this morning, can you not believe that he truly removes your guilt? That your sin, as he says, is cast as far away from him as the east is from the west? See, at its root, this kind of shame is unbelief. It's rooted in unbelief. It's a failure to truly believe. And so we have to then repent of unbelief and come to a place of believing his word. And every time the devil tries to throw that thing up again to you, you go back to your position of faith, standing upon the word of God and saying, God said, my sin has been put away from me. Amen. As far as the east is from the west. It does not define who I am. It's not part of me anymore. And I am free in Christ.
Amen.
Secondly, shame may be a cloak that you wear because of sin perpetrated against you, as we have studied today. Either way, the remedy is the same. Shame disappears in community. This is why so many people avoid the church. Or if they're in the church, they avoid getting too close to anyone. It's because they don't want to be known. They don't want to be seen. They don't want anyone to get into that world where there is that thing that has defined them for so long. The most powerful way to combat shame, second to repentance, is to have someone And I am by no means saying, you know, the Bible says we should confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. That does not mean, as some churches practice, that you need to get up here next Sunday and tell the whole church what website you went on last week. But if you're struggling with that, a sure remedy or help along the way is to have one or two or a small group, a few in the church whom you trust, godly people who can speak into your life and who can pray for you, that you can be real with. One of the greatest failures of the church is that people don't feel they can be real. We should be able to be transparent and to be real. And I'm just going to say, I've said it before, so it's nothing new. As your pastor, I have just as many flaws and failures as any of you. I have struggles just like the rest of you. No, I don't always want to pray. And no, I don't always want to do what I'm supposed to be doing. There is a struggle. The Bible speaks of it. Paul struggled. There's a war on the inside of us. None of us have arrived. We all have these things that we deal with. But somehow we want to walk in with a little white picket fence around us. And we just drag it with us. So everybody says, oh, look at that pretty little house. Everything's all painted up, looks nice. And in the inside, it's falling apart. We're to be the body of Christ where we can be real, where we can share, and we can say, help me. Help me. And in the context of community, shame will crumble when you are allowing yourself to be real, to be vulnerable, and trusting God to do a work in you. Because shame wants darkness. Shame wants you to be hidden away. Shame wants to find a place to lurk in you where it can ruin you or continue ruining you with no one else to know or to speak to you or to pray over you and to help you. Now Tamar goes away with no remedy. This is the tragedy of this story. Old covenant. Tamar goes away, ashes on her head, no more robe of many colors. But this morning, Jesus calls you to come. There is a remedy for us. He calls you to come and to bring your shame. The Bible says he endured the shame for you on the cross. It really, really is not intentionally on our part, but it really, really is such a mockery of the Word of God that we will carry shame and let it put chains around us when Jesus hung on the cross and became sin and shame and all of those things for us. And the Bible says he carried our shame to the cross. And you know, it says that he endured shame, despising it. Despising it. Which means doing something, he hated it so much that he wanted to get rid of it. He hated our shame and he wanted to get rid of it. And so our call is to come alongside of the Lord and think the same way he does. Right. Don't embrace your shame, despise it. And come in agreement with the Lord that he will put it away from you. Jesus calls you to bring your shame. Tamar, listen at this. Tamar goes away with ashes on her head. But Isaiah 6:3, the Lord says, I will give you beauty for ashes. I will take away, I will exchange the ashes on your head for the beauty of the Lord over your life. When Jesus comes, he comes to be the defining thing in our lives. Don't settle for anything less than that. And so in closing, she says, where could I take my shame? And I tell you this morning, if you'll stand, and Paul, if you'll come, you take it to the cross. You take it to the cross in faith. Over and over if necessary until you believe that it has no power over you. That the Lord's word is true, that he gives you liberty. And he turns ashes into something beautiful in your life. We have fallen short in the church today. We've fallen short of what the New Testament church is. I will just say to you this morning that in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, these things are simply eradicated by the presence of God, the power of God. You can today, there's two things that you can do, depending on where you are in this thing. You may come and ask God to help you and believe what you've heard today and begin a process of him changing you and setting you free. But there is a shorter way. There is a shorter way, and it all depends on faith. You can be set free of it instantly. How many of you would raise your hands and say, I know, I'm not just being religious. I know that Jesus is present to deliver.
Amen.
I know that he's present to heal.
Yes.
If we falter on that, we're not here to be religious or to do a ritual.
Right.
We're here to gather in the presence of the Lord. It says that Paul looked at a sick man and he said, knowing that the Lord was present to heal, he called him for healing. We don't strive for that kind of sharpness and faith in the present power of God enough. But if we will start believing for it, we will see things happen where people are set free. Now, I don't know, I don't believe I ever preach a word that it's not for somebody. And so I believe that there's someone here this morning who needs to be set free from shame. Whether you come forward for prayer or not, let this be the day. I encourage you to come. Let us pray for you. But if you will believe in the word of God, don't be like Tamar for the rest of your life. Even though people can't see it, there's ashes over your head, there's sorrow in your heart, and you can't get past this thing that's stuck right here. The Lord offers you liberty and freedom. Paul.